Good morning.
Good morning.
Go ahead. Are you okay? All righty. Chris, thank you very much, wherever you are, for reading 2 Timothy 2. My thoughts are going to be drawn from the passage Chris read for us this morning, 2 Timothy chapter 2, and I'm going to begin in about verse 23. I've been spending a lot of time in 2 Timothy lately. Brother Dwayne Stoops, as some of you may know, kind of oversees a project he calls Video Bible Readings, and he's basically orchestrating a video commentary on the entire New Testament, and 2 Timothy is the one I'm recording at present. And, 2 Timothy is a book that it's two chapters shorter than its predecessor, 1 Timothy. And kind of my take on 2 Timothy at first was that it was largely inspirational. Timothy was in Asia Minor. He was dealing with a situation where he didn't have Paul with him. Paul was in prison, and Paul wasn't going to be getting out of prison except to die. And Timothy was going to have to be shouldering the load without the help of his mentor, if you will, for the rest of his life. And so I had seen 2 Timothy as primarily a book in which Paul is kind of in a reminiscent mood, talking about the times that he and Timothy had had together, talking about his background, Timothy's background, and trying to put some steel into Timothy's spine for the future. And all of those things are true, but as I've gotten in depth, as just pretty much always happens, I've discovered there's a whole lot more here. And in 2 Timothy 2, Paul talks about two men, Hymenaeus and Philetus. You might notice their names are mentioned in verse, well, where are they?
17.
Thank you. Verse 17. And Paul says of these men that their message is going to spread like cancer. The word cancer there is gangrena. It's the word for gangrene. If you've got a newer translation, it probably says gangrene. And gangrene, as it was understood in the ancient world, involved a sore or some kind of ulcer, and it would start in one part of the body and it would spread, and if treatment was not successful, the flesh would die. Paul likens this false doctrine that Timothy was up against to that, that it was going to get into the body of Christ and it was going to spread and eventually it was going to kill. Paul said it had already overthrown the faith of some. So if you are Timothy, trying to help the church in Ephesus as well as you can and other churches in the region, and you're up against men who are propagating false doctrines of a variety that people are buying into, what would you do? Well, there's a number of things you might try to do, but of course at the root of them all was you want to stop this. You don't want to see brethren fall after this lie and lose their souls over it. So Paul, at the end of 2 Timothy 2, tells Timothy how to handle himself in this situation. Multiple times he tells him, shun these things, avoid them. But some of the time you're going to want to engage. Some of the time you're going to want to talk to people. How are you going to do it? Well, let's read verses 24 to the end of the chapter again. And a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility, correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance so that they may know the truth and that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. Number one, in verse 24, Paul says, Timothy, you as a servant of the Lord, a servant of the Lord who wants to help those who are believing a lie, rule number one, a servant of the Lord must not what?
Quarrel
or strive, says the King James. King James says strive. What's a modern word? What's he saying? A servant of the Lord must not what?
Argue.
Now, I won't ask for a show of hands here. But is there anybody here who likes to argue? Do you know anybody who likes to argue? We all know people who like to argue. You know, I took a personality test a few years ago. It's the Myers-Briggs test. Maybe you've heard of that. You know, and there's 16 basic personalities. And you know what I came out as? ENTP, debater. I'll tell you what, reading the description of that was like reading right out of my own soul. It's true. You know, when I learn something, I feel like I've disturbed people sometimes, good brethren, who I was literally trying to learn. But the way I learn is I pick an idea apart and I argue against it until I can't find a flaw in it. And once I have in my mind, this is not perfect, but in my mind, once I have an answer to every argument I would bring against my position, then I feel like, okay, I've got something solid. If I can't answer every argument, I'm not sure I'm on the right track here. And that there's strength in that, but I'll tell you, I can very, very naturally just be an attack dog when I'm talking to people, my own family. And I used to do it a lot in my evangelism. And you know how effective it is? Big goose egg. You know, false teachers, many of them like to argue. Paul talks about this in 1 Timothy 6. He says in verse 3 there, he tells Timothy, if anyone teaches otherwise, Timothy, I've told you the truth here, but if anyone teaches otherwise and will not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the doctrine which accords with godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, although he thinks he knows it all, he knows nothing and is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words. That's 1 Timothy 6:3-4. You ever met somebody like that? I'm sorry to say I have. I had a friend in college. He was a member of the Churches of Christ that use one cup in the Lord's Supper. And I had respect for this man. But he had some tragedies encountering come into his life. And he responded to them by just throwing the truth away. He says he believes in the Bible. But now he has just thrown away so much obvious truth. And now he is bent on drawing disciples away from the truth. And I don't think I over-exaggerate much. Every possible time he finds, he will start throwing things in there to try to get people to question their minds, to stir up a debate, to stir up an argument. He loves it. He lives for it. And often it is about little words. Oh, actually, that word doesn't mean what you think it does. Here's a link to this website. See, we've discovered this word actually means something different. It's just exactly what Paul describes. Sir, the Lord will calmly discuss. We will calmly discuss so long as there's any hope of profit. But once it's evident that we're casting our pearl before swine, we avoid, we shun, as Paul Timothy's told to do. We don't engage anymore, but even when we earnestly contend, we don't earnestly argue. We don't argue. That's not the way to respond to someone who disagrees with us. Secondly, Paul says, a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be what? Gentle. Gentle to who? All. You know, it's easy to be gentle to some. It's not easy, I don't think, for all of us anyway, to be gentle to all. Now, why would Paul tell this to Timothy? And by the way, some of your translations may use the word kind. One of the Greek lexicons I consulted said, well, this word appears twice in the New Testament, and it does mean gentle over in 1 Thessalonians, but here it really means kind. And interestingly, the newer translations translate it kind. Not that gentleness and kind are really all that different. You really can't have one without the other. But let's think of it in terms of kindness. So you're talking with someone who misunderstands what the Bible teaches. Maybe they were once a member of the Lord's church. Maybe they never were. But they believe this thing deeply. And you're trying to share the truth with them. And while you're talking with them, they always behave themselves exactly as they should. No, not always. Sometimes they'll say things that might seem unfair. They'll say things about the church that aren't fair. They might say things about what you believe or how you look at the scripture that aren't fair. They might get a little harsh. They might get impatient with you. Or you might be staying with them. It just seems like they stubbornly refuse to see an obvious truth that's right here. And they keep looking for a way around it. At that moment, it can start to get under your skin. And if we're not real careful, anybody here ever had I want to be fair to my father-in-law. He's the one I heard this term from. You ever heard of a truth attack? It's interesting when Jacob fled from Laban, You remember that? Jacob got his wives and he fled from Laban. And Laban found out he left and Laban chased him down. Jacob had a truth attack. He'd been putting up with Laban for 20 years. And Laban's like, why'd you do this? And read that. Jacob unloads on him. You did this, and you did this, and you did this. You changed my wages. I can't trust you. Blah, 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 blah. You know, he'd finally had enough. And it wasn't unfair for him to say those things, provided he said them in the right way. It was time for them to be said. But we have to be kind. And so we emulate Jesus. Think of Jesus. Can you imagine having someone look at you and tell you you're demon-possessed? That's what they did to Jesus. Do we not say rightly that you have a demon? They were saying you're demon-possessed. Can you imagine having someone look at you and tell you that? You're a liar. You don't have any idea what you're talking about. And so, boy, it's tempting to respond in kind. Dan Huff and I were studying with some individuals this is years ago. We were studying with some people from the church that believes in the Book of Mormon, one of the churches that does. And I don't want to get too deep into that, but as will sometimes happen when you're studying with some of those folks, you'll have a study in which you share some things with them, and the next time they come, it's a different set. They don't want anybody to get, frankly, moved away from what they believe, so they'll send somebody else. And so they sent these two new men to us. And it was clear before we were done that those two men had come to shut us down, if you will. And one of them even used inappropriate language in doing so. It would have been easy to be unkind to them, but it would have been the wrong thing to do. So when we're talking with people who don't agree with us, we're not going to argue. We're going to be kind. And Paul says also to Timothy, Timothy, if you want to help people like this, you're going to have to be able to what? You're going to have to be able to teach. I do think Paul, when he says servant of the Lord here, may be referring to the kind of servant that Timothy is, that is, an evangelist. But whether he means it that specifically or not, a servant of the Lord who wants to help people who have been misled see the truth has got to be able to do this. And this is a single Greek word, and it means skillful in teaching. That's what it means. It's the exact same word used for an elder in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 2. I think more often than we may realize, perhaps, what people who have been misguided and misled need, maybe more than anything else, is someone who is able to share the truth with them clearly and answer the opposition. Now, of course, they have to love the truth for that to matter. But people need good teaching. You know, it might surprise you, even in the 21st century, I don't know how, this wasn't that long ago. May have been Barna who did this. They did some research asking people, what are the things that they most look for in a church? Now, what would you guess people would say? You know, and I'm not looking for you to say anything, but in your mind, what would you guess 21st century Americans to say they're looking for in a church? All right, friendly people, you know, and we might think programs and a great band and a good preacher, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. But, you know, I think it was in the top three. Top three, what were people looking for in a church? Solid teaching. People are still looking for good teaching. And not necessarily feel-good teaching, but just solid, sensible, understandable teaching. You do a good job of that here. Well, John, you know, most people, they just believe what they believe, and it's not going to make a big bit of difference. You can bring the best teacher in the world, and they're not going to listen. Well, you know, that is true of a lot of people. But it's not true of everybody. Paul told Timothy, 2 Timothy 4, verse 2, convince people with all long-suffering and teaching. A person can be convinced through good teaching. Titus chapter 1, verse 9, Paul told Timothy, Titus, an elder needs to hold fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound teaching both to exhort and convict, that is, convince those who contradict. It is possible to sit down with a person who is vehemently opposed to something that is true, and through teaching and other things like we're talking about this morning, bring them to a place where they see the truth. You know what? We had a booth at Downtown Days and Lee Summit for several years at Murray Road. First or second year, a young man comes to the door, to the table. I say young man. He was not much younger than me. And I get called young man once in a while now, not nearly as often as it used to be. Something's changing. I don't know what that is. But this man was an ardent Calvinist, God said, I'm going to save these people, I'm going to damn these people, and we don't know why, but he's going to do it, and it's supposedly to his glory, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. Well, we got together a couple times, and then later on got together a third time. And that third time, things got a little, the conversation got a little stronger than it had been before. I pushed him a little bit on what he was really saying about God. And we didn't get together anymore. I lent him a book called Will the Real Heretics Please Stand Up? If you haven't read it, it's worth reading. Not very thick. Read the Bible first, then you might check that book out. But it discussed how that early Christians, after the New Testament times, we have the writings of the Christians in the second and third centuries. And they did not believe in predestination as the Calvinists define it. They did not believe in all that stuff. And I wanted him to see that. Well, he looked through it, and he finally gave it back to me long after the fact, and he says, well, you know, there are a lot of things in that book I don't see. Anyway, I thought, well, we're done. You know, there's not much I can do. I got a message from this man yesterday. And it had been 2-3 years since we'd visited. 3 years, maybe. Get a message from him. And I said, I'm glad you contacted me, because, you know, I feel bad about our last meeting. I feel like I should have talked with you in a more Christ-like spirit. And he said to me, he goes, no apology needed. He goes, you challenged my belief, and I needed that. Now, that's just where we've started so far. But he didn't have an answer for me that day, and he hasn't given me an answer since. And I'm wondering. He says, I've thought back to our conversations. And he goes, and about us possibly getting together again. So, I don't know. We'll see. But it sounds like to me that maybe, just maybe, he's thinking, you know, what I believe isn't quite matching up with some of these things. It takes time sometimes. Maybe a lot of the time. Which leads us to the next thing. What does Paul say? You got to be able to teach Timothy, and you're going to have to be patient. And this is a special word for patience. There's more than one kind of patience. This is the only time this word's used in the New Testament. And it means bearing evil without resentment. In other words, it's not just the patience with respect to time. It's patience with respect to when people mistreat you. Now, we're going to study with people sometimes. They may come to our door. We may get a Bible study set up. And, you know, the study may go on a long time. And that takes patience all by itself. But sometimes, as we were mentioning earlier, they may behave in a way that tries our patience. They say things that aren't fair about what we believe. They may brush off something we share with them. They may be dismissive. They don't appreciate the gravity of the situation. Maybe they don't show up for the Bible study we schedule. I got showed up twice this past week by the same man. So it's 20 minutes. He's 20 minutes late the second time. He never showed up the previous day. Gave me a reason. I believed it. Gave him the benefit of the doubt. Next day, we had scheduled to meet. We had this thing planned a week. It's supposed to be at 3 o'clock. It's 3:20. Still not here. I've seen this movie before. And I've got my phone here, and I'm thinking of texting him. I'm going to text him. It's just a matter of what am I going to text. And you can imagine, this is actually the third time altogether he's done this. Now, this really isn't that big a deal in the scheme of things, but he did waste my time. I had just in those 2 days, he had used up 2 hours of my driving time because I had to drive to the location where we were supposedly going to have the study. And, you know, so I'm sitting here thinking, okay, what am I going to say to him? And I was wise enough not to be foolish in what I texted. And I left the door open, you know, for him to explain, you know, if there was some reason. Is everything okay? So, but I was tempted to give him just a little piece of my mind. Had he wronged me? I think so. But this is where this really comes into play. If we allow ourselves to take umbrage at and be resentful about, here we're trying to help this person come to a knowledge of the truth, and in the course of our studies, in the course of our time, be it weeks, months, they do things that are wrong. Maybe you see things going on in their life right now that aren't the way they ought to be. You're trying to study with them and they're blowing every dime they've got and not working like they ought to. I've studied with people like that. You probably have too. Or maybe they don't keep an appointment or whatever it might be. If we allow ourselves to get irritated, if we allow ourselves to get impatient, if we allow ourselves to take umbrage at these things and take these things personally, what happens? Well, what's that? Oh, number one, we've broken the command of God because He told us to endure it without getting resentful. But number two, if I start feeling that way toward them, am I going to keep trying as hard? No, that's dangerous. And if I let that get in my heart, it's likely to come out in the things I do or say, which may cause them to do what? Sever the channel of communication. Or maybe they'll go ahead and talk to me again, but I've lost credibility. Failing to do this destroys, possibly completely destroys, my opportunity of helping them. So I can't let it happen. Now, verse 25, Paul says that he's in humility to be corrected. We're almost done. Again, your translation might say something like gentleness. That seems to be the preferred translation. And that's the point I would like to linger here. And by the way, if you're humble, you're far more likely to be gentle. When we don't think quite so much of ourselves, it's a lot easier to be patient with people because we realize our own weakness. Are you known for your gentleness? I've probably told this story here before. 24 years ago, I was at a congregation, and that congregation was having some struggles. And they had called in a man whom you send out to help them. And I was sitting across the breakfast table of a sister of that congregation, and she made this statement, totally unprompted, of Rick. She said, "He's so gentle." And you know, anybody who knows Rick knows that's true. His gentleness is known to all men, Philippians 4:5. What about us? David said to God, "Your gentleness has made me great." He said it twice, Psalm 18:35, 2 Samuel 22:36. He says to God, "Your gentleness has made me great." What's he talking about? Had God been gentle with David? Oh, obviously he had, or David wouldn't say it, but can we think of how God had been gentle with David? How many times had God saved David's life? I mean, we may not have enough fingers and toes. What had God done when it was obvious to not only the nation of Israel, but to the Gentile nations, and God's name was blasphemed because of it? What did God do with David over the murder of Uriah and the sin with Bathsheba? What does God do? Well, there were consequences, weren't there? But what was the justifiable consequence in that instance? David had murdered another man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man shall his what? Blood be shed. All prior to the law and according to the law, execution was the justifiable punishment. But God didn't exact it. And so here's David, and he is able to say, "God, I look at where I am now. I am the king of Israel. He was a man after God's own heart. At the things I've learned about you, at the kind of man I've become, and I realize I would never have become this individual had you not been gentle with me in the past. And that really brings this home. Because this person I'm talking with, whether they came to my door, or I set up a Bible study with them, or they've stopped meeting with the congregation, but they've agreed to meet with me to talk about doctrinal matters, whoever is family member, it's at Thanksgiving, it's whatever it is. This individual, I want them to come to a knowledge of the truth so that they can escape the snare of the devil, he says here at the end of the chapter. And if they ever come to the place where they have made that change and they see the truth, they just might be able to say, Chris, Paul, Sherry, it was your gentleness and your patience with me that allowed me to come to this point. David became something he never otherwise would have been because of the Lord's gentleness. And the same is true for our dealings with people. Have you ever had somebody tell you the truth, but tell it to you in a not very nice way? Sure, we all have. And we know down at the bottom of our heart what they said is true. But because they were harsh, because they were rough, because they were condescending, because they were arrogant when they said it to us, even though we know it's true, how do we feel? And how inclined are we to do it? So this is another reason this is so important, because if we talk to people with arrogance and harshness and roughness, we harden their hearts against the truth. And then they'll be held accountable for their refusal to accept the truth, but guess who else will be? I will be too, because I put a stumbling block before them. So all of this, of course, Paul says, is so that God will perhaps grant them repentance. Now, this is not a Calvinist. This is not God saying, well, I'll let these people repent, but I won't let these people. No. God's sovereign. He's in charge. So if he permits, if he provides the means for repentance and the reason for repentance and the opportunity for repentance, then if you repent, God gave it to you because he made all that possible. I mean, who took all that stuff away from Job? Who killed Job's animals and his servants and his children? Satan. But what did Job say? The Lord gave and... was Job wrong? No. Read through Job 1 and 2. It goes back and forth. God says to Satan, you incited my hand against Job. What? But then Satan says, touch him, reach out and touch him with your hand. Well, who is it? Is it God's hand? Is it Satan's hand? It's both. But Satan couldn't do anything unless God allowed him. And so because God allowed it, God was willing to take credit for it. God is the one who enables our repentance. The goodness of God leads you to repentance. Romans 2, verse 4. So we do all these things in the hope that they will respond. And if they do, God will have granted them repentance. But Paul says, perhaps, if God perhaps will grant them repentance. There's no perhaps with respect to his willingness, but the perhaps is how they will respond. Finally, that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. Come to their senses. That word means literally become sober again. Pretty strong language. To become sober again. In other words, when a person is believing a false doctrine and living based on that false doctrine, it's as if they're drunk. And you say, well, that's awful rough language. Well, I think here's how the Lord means it. Remember the prodigal son? The prodigal son says, Dad, give me my inheritance. And then it's off he goes. Luke 15, 13, he journeyed to a far country. He got a long way from Dad. And what did he do with all that money? He blew every bit of it on prodigal, reckless living. That's what prodigal means. Reckless living. I think King James says riotous maybe, doesn't it? Reckless living. Now, when you're living like that, are you living in light of reality or in spite of reality? No question. Oh, I'm just going to keep drinking. I'm going to keep womanizing. I'm going to keep gambling. I'm going to keep doing all these things. And there aren't going to be any consequences. Well, of course there will be. And then the consequences come home to roost. And thankfully in this story, of course it's a story, but this man, it says, came to himself. finally, when the consequences came bearing down and he'd lost it all, he reconnected with reality and he realized, if life's going to be different, I'm going to have to be different. So it's like getting off the alcohol and getting sober. Ah, this is reality and I'm going to cooperate with reality. Paul finally concludes here at the end of verse 26 that those who are following a false doctrine at present, though they don't realize it, have been taken captive by the devil to do his will. You know, I love my independence. I got anybody who feels the same way? We all love our independence. We love our independence. And I like to think that I make my own decisions. And I do. But when I am following a false doctrine, yeah, I'm making my own decisions, but my decisions are in the service of Satan. One thing the Bible tells us is that Satan is a user and an abuser. When I follow the Lord, I'm an object of his affection. When I follow Satan, I am a tool. I am a tool to be used by him for my own destruction and for the destruction of others. Satan's got a lot of tools. So if I want to help those who have put their trust in lies, I must equip myself to teach. I must refuse to argue with people. I must be kind to everyone. Even those who fight against the church and would say horrible things about the church, I'm going to be kind in return. I'm not going to repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling. I'm going to be patient. And I'm going to instruct in humility and gently. And doing that, I am doing the best possible thing to bring them to the knowledge of the truth. I am doing the best possible thing that they, which could help them repent if their heart is willing. So there's so much opportunity around us, and particularly in these times now. There's more opportunity generating. I was just heard recently that some of the online Bible studies that go on by some of the more mainline churches of Christ, that participants in that have really grown. These times have affected people. So we've got some, maybe a little more opportunity right now than we've had in the recent past. And as we approach people, let's just remember how to do it. And I'm preaching to myself, I assure you. So we're going to close there. The gospel invitation is extended. When we were talking about hungering and thirsting for righteousness in class, I thought of Revelation 22:17. And the Spirit and the Bride say, come. And let him who hears say, come. And let him who thirsts come. If you're thirsty, then we invite you to come and be baptized into Christ upon repentance and confession. If you're not thirsty, please don't come. This is intended to meet a need, that need. And the Lord is going to do for you everything you could possibly imagine, but he'll do it for you when you are truly thirsty. So the Lord's invitation is extended. Let's stand and sing.